This is the Word of God found in Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. Genesis chapter 2, starting with verse 4 and reading through, I hope, to the end of the chapter, but just a few verses for now. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Last week I was trying to preach from Genesis chapter 1. If the Lord will enable me to, I hope to try to preach through the book of Genesis, but I do hope to be willing to follow the Spirit of the Lord if something else comes on my mind. It was a little bit strange. I have enjoyed over the past years sometimes trying to preach through a book. Y'all have patiently borne with me as we've gone through 1 Corinthians and through the book of Acts and through 1 Thessalonians. And those have been in the past. Been trying to take text here and there as I thought I should. But I was out raking leaves the week before last, just thinking, I don't know what I should try to preach, but I had a strong impression that I should try to preach another book in series. The problem was I didn't know what book. And I was reviewing the books of the Bible and just thinking what my heart could be on. I didn't know. And I came in and Sister Janie Jones had sent a text to Sandy saying, did Brother Marty say he was planning to preach through the book of Genesis? And I don't remember saying that, but I sure was glad for the text. And so I hope it is of the Lord. There's an awful lot in this book, a lot of human history. You'll realize a significant portion of the history of the human race is found between Adam and Joseph, whose burial marks the end of the book of Genesis. There's thousands of years covered by the lifespans in the book. So we read Genesis chapter 1 last time and the first three verses of chapter 2. And in that, it describes the creation of the heaven in chapter 1 and the earth. Heaven is singular in chapter 1, and it divides the waters above the heaven from the waters below the heaven, and the birds are made to fly in the open firmament of the heaven, which is singular. So there are many interpretations of that. Currently, it seems to me that it's talking about the atmosphere of this planet. And if you read through the Bible, you'll find that it mentions the heaven and the heaven of heavens. If indeed this heaven is the atmosphere, the heaven of heavens is the space that contains all planets and all atmospheres. And then Paul writes about being caught up into the third heaven and hearing words that are not lawful to utter. And so we realize that above whatever heaven we're talking about, there is a heaven of heavens, and then there's something higher than that, the third heaven. And there may well be something higher than that, because God is above all the heavens. And so we read about that, and then in chapter 2, it starts off with heavens plural. Thus the heavens plural and the earth were finished and all the host of them. So if you wonder when God created the heaven of heavens and the third heaven and any other type in the Bible, it was done before this seventh day of rest. Not only was the heaven and the heavens finished, but all the host of them. That means the creatures that inhabited them. So all the animals and the first two people and the angels and the seraphims and the cherubims and whatever became the devil, and all of that was created by God, and it was complete before this seventh day of rest. And God looked upon all that he had created, and it was very good. And he rested the seventh day and sanctified it. Those things were finished. Now, as we've read along in chapter 1, every reference has been just the word God. And we mentioned last Sunday that that word is actually plural. And not only is it plural in Hebrew, Elohim, but there are references in the pronouns that are plural in English when God said, "Let us make man in our image." And Genesis 1:26, it says, "Let us make man in our image." And then in verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image." So in one verse, it uses a plural English pronoun, and the very next verse, it uses a singular, already showing that God is three in one in the very first chapter of the Bible. But every reference to him is God, and it's this Hebrew word Elohim, which is a plural word and refers to God in his might and in his authority. But when we get to Genesis chapter 2 and we read in verse 4, all of a sudden there's another word used in referring to God. Do you see what it is? "These are the generations of the heavens," plural, "and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." The word "Lord" is added, and not only is it an additional word in English, it's an additional word in Hebrew. It's that unpronounceable word that sometimes we call Yahweh, which in the Hebrew has really not anything we would think of as a vowel in it, YHWH. And this means the self-existent, the everlasting. So you have the self-existent, everlasting, almighty God. And God is a plural word. It goes beyond my imagination. I'll say that. I can look at words in Hebrew. I can look at words in English. But the concept already is beyond the border of my imagination. The self-existent. Nothing made him. There was nothing before him. Always was, he is, ever will be, the great I am. The self-existent, everlasting, almighty God, where God is a plural word for a singular God. Isn't that strange and marvelous? But so is God. This is the being that has made the universe. This is the being that defines good and evil, right and wrong, created light, divided it from the darkness. This is talking about a majestic God who's revealed something about himself in this word, but even this word doesn't contain everything about him. It contains what you and I need to know. And we need to know some definite, concrete things about God that he reveals to us. But we also need to know that he goes on beyond that. And the Bible remarkably conveys that to us. There's some things that are very simple, very plain. He created the heaven and earth in 6 days. He rested on the seventh, plain enough. But how he is self-existent, everlasting, almighty, God plural but one God, it lets us know that what's being revealed is true and clear and plain, but there's a lot that goes beyond even what we need for this life. So it says there, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." So it's talking about the generation that is the start of. Later on in the Bible, talk about the generations of certain families, certain lines of people, but this is the generations or the start of the heaven, the heavens and the earth in the day which they were created. Generations is a word that gives the idea of a beginning. And the word Genesis means just that, the beginnings. And it says in verse 5, "And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground." If I understand what that's talking about, "and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew," is that God had formed the design, the structure of these plants, how they would metabolize, how they would operate with photosynthesis, with the light he had already made. It was already in his purpose and his plan before he ever put the first one in the ground. God operates according to this divine design, according to this mighty and good purpose. And there was not rain at the start of creation. God watered the earth with a mist that came up from the earth. So when we realize what we're reading here, we're actually going back a little bit in time, aren't we, from the end of Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, God creates the heaven and the earth. He creates light. He creates the heaven between the waters and the waters. He causes dry land to appear in the midst of the seas, and he causes plants to be made, and he creates the greater light of the sun to rule the day and the lesser light of the moon to rule the night. He made the stars also. The fifth day he makes the fish and the fowls to inhabit the sea and the air. The sixth day he makes the cattle and the creeping things on the dry land, and he makes man in his image. And it says in Genesis 1, "So he created man in our own image. Male and female created he them." But now in Genesis 2, we're dropping back. Female, after verse 7, we don't read about woman yet. We just read about man. So you can look at Genesis 2, starting from verse 4 to the end of the chapter, as kind of a step back and zoom in. And the two things that are mentioned, now he's mentioning all the heavens are created, but now he's zooming in and giving additional revelation about his name, Yahweh Elohim, not just God, but the Lord God. And he's zooming in on the creation of the plants and of man. So this is not a different contradictory story. This is a very consistent, harmonious story. Genesis 1 gives us the big view. You ever seen one of those maps where you get this, what they call a small scale, and you're looking at like a whole continent, and then they have a little rectangle down there, and it's zooming in on a particular point of interest? Maybe you're looking at all the continent of Europe, but then in the little inset, the rectangle, you're zooming in on Spain because that's the item of interest, and you want to see the rivers and the mountains and the cities of Spain, and so there's a zoom in. And you can think of that sort of this way, because Genesis 1 gets the whole creation, the heaven and the earth, and God rested and he made man male and female and gave him dominion. And now we go back and we find out that God is the Lord God. And we find out that he made the plants and he had the design of the plants before he ever planted them. And that he made man. We don't even have a mention of the animals yet. We will. But he mentions man. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." That's what we're made out of. "And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So God made man out of the dust, formed him, and then breathed life into him. Please don't get this life mixed up with air. This is more than air. Do you know it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all Scripture is inspired of God? You know what that word inspired means? It's a Greek word, theopneustos, and it means God breathed. Now, these scriptures weren't made by air. They were made by inspiration. God breathed a truth into certain holy men of old who set down the scriptures according to God's pleasure, and God has inspired them and kept them for us unto this day. Well, this breath of life was more than just Adam started breathing. This is God gave him his soul. He put this in there. One reason I emphasize this is some people actually try to use this verse as a Bible justification for abortion on demand. That's sad. They say that, well, prior to the baby actually drawing that first breath, he's not a human, doesn't have a soul. It's all right to terminate the life in that case. Brothers and sisters, that's a sad misinterpretation of the Bible. They're not comparable, for one thing. It's an apples and oranges comparison. Because prior to God breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, Adam was not living. He was inanimate. He was a structure made remarkably well out of dust by God, but he was not living. Whereas the human embryo, prior to drawing that first breath of air, is demonstrably alive. You got a heartbeat at about 8 weeks after conception. Brain waves before 12 weeks after conception. You got fully formed fingerprints, fingers and toes, all the organs formed, and you've got the processes of life. You've got metabolism. You've got, you know, that the unborn embryo is actually drawing in amniotic fluid and breathing it out. You've got, and if you've ever seen a good 3D ultrasound, you see the child moving around. So that wasn't Adam's case. Adam was formed of the dust of the ground, inanimate, and then God causes him to become a living soul. It's not just simply delivery here. You're talking about not one generation to another. You're talking about a creation of the first man. So these two things are not comparable. If you want Bible proof that a human is a human prior to labor and delivery and birth, look at Psalm 51:5, where David writes, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David didn't say, "Did my mother conceive that which would become me?" He said, at the moment of conception, it was me, and I was guilty of sin in need of a Savior. That's very human, isn't it? That's a live human being. So I took that time so that the world in its misinterpretation of Genesis 2:7 is not a misinterpretation that you adopt. Genesis 2:8, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." I don't know why the word eastward is there. It may be that Eden, in the continental configuration at that time, was east from where Moses was living when God inspired him to write this. I don't know. But God planted this garden, and the garden was named Eden. And it was made specifically for this first human being, the man Adam. Verse 9, "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." So far in the Bible, I can find three places that the word life is used. One is Genesis 1:20. "And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life." These are the first animals. And God calls the moving creatures life. Then Genesis 1:30. "And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life." And then we come to that word again here in Genesis 2:9, the tree of life. Now, I want to briefly try to convey something. Life, many times we think of it in terms of, might think of it in terms of respiration. Well, that wouldn't be quite accurate because plants respire. They bring in carbon dioxide and emit oxygen. Sometimes we might think about it as in terms of motion, but there are certain animals like the coral under the sea that really doesn't move. What is life? And sometimes it helps to think of it in terms first of what is death. When somebody dies physically, what happens when a child of God dies? Their spirit goes right into the presence of their Savior and Redeemer and Creator, God, in His presence to rejoice. And their body goes a different direction. It goes to the earth in burial or cremation. That is, the body and the spirit, which have been together for some few years, now are separated. And that's what we call death. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing more about what's going on in that, many times referred that as sleep. Jairus' young daughter, he says, I go to wake her from, or Lazarus, he says, I go to wake him from sleep. Jairus' young daughter says, don't weep. The damsel sleepeth. And so the Lord realizes that the body is asleep and that the person, the child of God that's died, is in the presence of the Father there. He realizes that. But then when the disciples misunderstood it and said, Lord, if Lazarus sleepeth, then he doeth well, he said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. That's what physical death is. The body sleeps, the spirit goes into the presence of God, and it's glory, it's wonderful. But we call that separation physical death. And when somebody is dead in trespasses and sins, they're separate from God. What is physical life? It's when your spirit and your body are together. They're combined. Such is your case right now. Right now, your spirit is in your body. You are physically alive. So what is spiritual life? It's to be together forever with God. It's to be combined with God. It's to be bound up in the bundle of life with the Lord God. That's what life is. And God has planted these trees in the garden, and one of them is the tree of life. There's a tree which symbolizes being together with God. And there's a tree of knowledge of good and evil. God knows about good and evil. He knows what's good. That's why He looked upon what He made and called it good. And so there's a tree of knowledge of good and evil, and that is having something that is like God. So there's two trees in the midst of the garden that God creates, and one represents being with God, and the other represents being like God. Why did the Lord do this? I don't know. Why did God make some creatures that had the ability to reproduce and respire and some that didn't? Like, He made the dry land and the sun and the moon. Those don't have the ability to put forth seeds and to bring in carbon dioxide and emit oxygen. But the plants do. Why did God do that? Why did He choose to make the moon something that's just inanimate, and the plants able to reproduce? I don't know. It pleased Him. Why did He choose to make the plants there fixed in the ground with photosynthesis, but He made the fish and the fowls able to move around in the air and in the water? I don't know. It pleased Him. Why did He make the fish and fowls and the cattle and the creeping thing able to move, and yet He made men and angels able not only to move, but made them able to obey or disobey? Even though He knew in advance some would disobey. I don't know. All I can say is that it pleased Him. And it's good for a creature like a plant that He's made to have photosynthesis, to participate in photosynthesis. And it's good for a creature like a fish or a fowl or a cattle or a creeping thing or a person that He's able to make move. It's good for them to move. And when He's made a creature that's able to obey or able to disobey, I know it's good for that creature to obey. He's given them an ability to use, and it's good when they use it in accordance to the ability and the station. This is just the property of a sovereign God. And if you ask me to explain why He made a creature that could obey or disobey, that could choose that which is good or choose that which is wrong in God's sight, knowing in advance that some of them would choose to do wrong? I don't know, except that it pleased God to create as He created. And it pleases God to save those whom He will. And He's good, and He's right, and He's fair, and He's merciful, and He's glorious to do that. So God already has made a creature that can obey or disobey. In fact, there's some that haven't been mentioned yet, such as angels that kept not their first estate, and the devil, who later on is called the adversary or Satan, able to obey or disobey God. Not created to disobey. God is not the author of sin. God is not the creator of wickedness. He may create disasters and catastrophes that are called evil, but God does not create wickedness or sin. But He's created creatures that can choose to go in that direction, and some of them did. He knew about it in advance. Why did He do it? I don't know. But He set the tree of life and the tree of knowledge and good and evil in the garden, which meant after He gave Adam the command He's going to give, there's the choice for Adam to choose to be with God, which was within God's commandment, or to choose to be as God's, knowing good and evil, which would be against God's commandment. You see, what combines life together with God is love. Love is the bond of perfectness, it says in Colossians 3:14. Love is the fulfilling of the law. So there is a binding, a combining strength in love, and that's what keeps life bound together. So Adam here has these two trees in addition to all the other trees, and one symbolizes being with God, bound together with love, and the other symbolizes being like God, having some knowledge. Knowledge is to possess a collection of facts and a viewpoint on those facts. And to choose to disobey God and have knowledge of good and evil is to choose to have a collection of facts and a viewpoint which is other than God's. Do you see that? And let me tell you, it is the choice that the devil made. If you read Isaiah chapter 14, I believe it is, Satan says there, I will be like the Most High. I will set my throne above all the angels of heaven. That's exactly what Satan wanted to be. He wanted to be like God more than he wanted to be with God. And you and I sort of have that choice ourselves. You know, in the latter days, men shall wax worse and worse, Paul says. And he writes there by inspiration of the Holy Spirit that men will have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. That is, men may get to be very long-lived and very strong and very smart. I don't know. It may happen. It may be that men's lives are confined to about 120 years, which they are now. Or men may figure out a way to extend their lives right up to 120 years. They may become cyborgs. They may get where they can offload some of their intelligence in mass storage. I don't know. People are talking about that today. But all it will amount to is having a form of godliness and denying the power thereof. Making the choice to be like God, not the choice to be with God. It's choosing a tree of knowledge of good and evil over a tree of life. So here's these two trees that are in the garden. Verse 10 and onward. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, and there is delium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. You can tell here in the Garden of Eden that this river operates a little bit different than the rivers that we see in the world today. If you go over and see the Little River, it starts up there around the Milton and Cumming area, just around Georgia 20 and 371. It's only a 30-mile-long river, and it winds over there just south of my house and on into Lake Allatoona over near Rope Mill Park. And then out of the Allatoona, the Etowah flows, and it meanders west until it combines up with the Oostenaula in Rome, and then it keeps, and it's the Coosa. And the Coosa flows west on in and joins up with the Alabama, and the Alabama flows into the Gulf of Mexico. And that's what we're used to. In this fallen world, all the rivers start as little bitty streams and branches, and they combine, and they become tributaries to bigger and bigger rivers, and finally flow into the sea. It's almost like our veins in our body. There's little bitty capillaries that are carrying dirt and waste away and carbon dioxide from our bodies, and they go into bigger veins, and the veins go into bigger veins, and they finally come up to our heart and lungs to get purified. That's the way the rivers in our world after the fall work. But this river flowing out of Eden was different. It was one river flowing out of the garden, and it parted into four great rivers. What were these? The only name that I recognize there is Euphrates. We know where the headwaters are of the Euphrates currently. The Hiddekel, since it goes to the east of Assyria, kind of looks like the Tigris. And the river Gihon compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. That might be the Nile, but it'll be flowing in a different direction than the Nile flows now. And then the first one, Pison, I thought it might be the Danube, but the more I think about the land of Havilah, it looks like it might be the Jordan and the Red Sea before it parted. Because you see, the flood made a great difference in the continents of the world. There was a breakup, and the earth was separated, and there were seas and continents that came to pass after the flood that were different than the land here. But this river didn't do like the rivers I was talking about. It flows out of the garden as one river and then separates. It's more like our arteries. And our arteries carry this fresh, clean, oxygenated blood from our heart and lungs into one big old artery, the aorta. And it goes there, and then you have the femoral artery, and it branches out to little arteries, and then those branch out to little capillaries, and that brings nourishment and oxygen and refreshment to our body. And so these rivers, this river that flowed out of Eden was not a river like we have today where it's full of pollution and phosphates and farm runoff and all of that going down to the sea. This came right out of the perfect garden and brought this pure water. And you'll find this thing running throughout the whole Bible. You'll find it in Psalm 46. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. And then when you get over to the last chapter of Revelation, you'll see a river of life flowing from the throne of God. And in the midst of that river is the tree of life, who bears its fruit in each season, 12 manners of fruit, and its leaves are for the healing of the nation. So you see this idea of this refreshment, of this nourishment. So that was the nature of the Garden of Eden. If we take the Garden of Eden back to the headwaters of the Tigris and Euphrates and squish Egypt up around there and make the Nile flow in a different direction and have Jordan flow the way it is and extend it up on past the Sea of Galilee, we kind of get an idea of where the Garden of Eden might be. But the continents and things have changed so much, and the flood has done something to that garden. So there's a symbol here, which was a real river, but it's a symbol of God's life that goes out to his children. Then it says in verses 16 and 17, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." God is saying, you can eat of every tree in the garden, What a beautiful diversity there must have been. And that included the tree of life, didn't it? Adam was not restricted from that one. But there was one tree. The tree where man chooses to be like God but not with God. To have his own point of view. His own good and evil. That one, to choose knowledge over life. To choose facts over love. Now, brothers and sisters, nothing wrong with facts. God has them all, just as they are. But many times when we want our own point of view, separate from God's, we begin to amass facts that are not facts. We, in our own view, we elevate sometimes our misguided perception to the role of facts. It is a bad choice. It is a death-dealing choice to choose being separate from God. That's part of what we want to do here. We have this hope that God dwells in us and that we'll live together with God forever. And what we want today is to draw closer to that God with whom we hope to live forever. We want to praise Him. We want to learn about Him. Verse 18 and onward. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." There's not the word help meet in the Bible. That is not a word. Those are two separate words. Help, space, meet. It means a help that's appropriate for the man. And you can tell that we've gone back in time from the end of Genesis chapter 1, because at the end of Genesis chapter 1, God made male and female. At this point, in Genesis chapter 2, we're at the point where God has made man, Adam, and put him in the garden, and there's no woman yet. And so God doesn't look on creation at this point and say, it's very good. He's looked on day one and said, light is good. And he's looked on day two and said, the firmament of heaven is good. And dry land is good. And the sun and moon and stars are good. And the fish and the fowl are good. But he's made man. And there's something that's not yet good. It's not good for the man that he should be alone. You see, already, you see the way God leans. There's the tree of life, which symbolizes togetherness. God's a God that likes togetherness in truth. Why would he not? If he himself is three in one, if he himself is the three in one God, his very nature as the self-existent, everlasting, never created, always had, has been, always will be, the great I am, is three in one. What is good and a reflection of his very own being is togetherness. Because God the Father is together with God the Son and God the Holy Ghost. And God the Son is together with God the Father and God the Holy Ghost. And God the Holy Ghost is together with God the Father and God the Son. And he is a God that loves life because life is togetherness. And so he's saying it's not good for the man who's in our image to be alone. I'll make him an help that's appropriate or meet for him. Verse 19, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Please don't insert your own idea about a time flow in here. There's not a word then in that verse. It doesn't mean God made plants and man and then made animals to bring them before Adam. This goes just in accordance with Genesis 1. He had already made the animals. And it doesn't say, then out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast. It says, and out of the ground. So it's still in the Genesis 1 order. But now God brings into mention the animals that he's made, the living creatures. And one thing we learn about in verse 19 is that God made animals very much the same way he made man. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field. So just as Adam was formed out of the dust, and then God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and he became a living soul, God formed the beast out of the ground. So we've got something in common there with the animals. We're all made out of dirt. And God even says that in the book of Job, considered the behemoth or one of the beasts there, whom I formed with thee. Same day, the sixth day of creation. And so God has formed these creatures, and he brings them to Adam to name, which must have been a tremendous zoological accomplishment. Verse 20, and Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. No, this is not the one that will solve the problem of being alone. We see that God has something better in mind. Verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. The creature that's going to keep man from being alone comes out of the very side of man. God makes a creature very much like him, from him, different from him in some ways, remarkably, one who will provide that same relationship of being other yet together. And that's the kind of relationship God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have. God the Father is other than God the Son and God the Spirit, but they're together as one. And here he's made woman to be other than man and yet combined with, together with man. And the purpose of that is supposed to be to eliminate, at least to a high degree, eliminate loneliness. If you think that the first purpose of making man and woman and the two genders and marriage is for procreation and childbearing, you've got it mixed up. The first purpose is to do away with loneliness, and God has made it wonderful that the second purpose, which is also glorious, is to bring forth children. The first purpose is for togetherness, and that togetherness has a secondary purpose and benefit, which is to replenish the earth. God's plenished it once with fish and fowl and cattle and creeping thing. Man was to replenish, fill it up again with other human beings. And so the love of man and woman, which is to do away with loneliness, also replenishes the earth with children. And notice it comes right out of the side of man. What a picture we have of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was the bride of Jesus Christ, which is his children all collected together, was the bride of Christ in Jesus Christ before this point in time? Yes. When did God the Father choose a people in Christ? Ephesians chapter 1 tells us in verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Do you get that? Before God ever said, let there be light, before there ever was a man, before there were ever any people, God chose this people that weren't created yet, but that God already knew. He foreknew them. He knew who they would be and how much they would need cleansing. And he chose this vast number of people like the stars of the sky and chose them in his Son. So just as woman was already in man, a rib, before she came out to be his bride, the Lord Jesus Christ's people, his bride, was already in him before the world was. And brothers and sisters, when the Lord Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, paying for all the sins of all the people that constituted his bride, and he suffered, and he finally didn't have his life taken from him, he lay his life down and he yielded up the ghost after saying, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. What did they do that proved that the Lord Jesus Christ indeed was dead. They were going to break his leg so that he would die before the Sabbath rolled around, and they had to do that to the thieves. But they got to him, he had already laid his life down. Pilate marveled that he was dead so soon. They had to make sure he was dead. What did they do? The soldier took a spear and he pierced his side, and forthwith came blood and water. And it is by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that came out of his side that we have that clear evidence that the Savior himself was dead and he had a bride bought, paid for, loved with a great love. There, out of his side came blood and water. And the great proof that that payment of his shed blood was sufficient came 3 days later when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, showing that God has accepted his offering. So from the side of Adam came his bride, Eve, and from the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ came the bride that God had already chosen in him before the foundation of the world, which is all of his chosen people, and when they are gathered together in heaven, they will be the church everlasting, his bride. So, it says in verse 23 to the end of chapter, let me just say verse 23 now. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." The Hebrew words are ish for man and isha for woman. And so the English kind of does that, man and woman. And so there's a similarity yet a difference. And Adam recognizes she's someone else, but she is of me and to be with me. Verse 24 and 25. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." I believe that's the statement of God. They're other than one another, but they are made to be together, one flesh. "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Nakedness is a symbol of weakness. You know, man there doesn't have, he doesn't have a hide like an alligator or a rhinoceros. He doesn't have claws like a tiger or a lion. He doesn't have the teeth and the strength of a bear or the horns of a buffalo or any of those signs of strength. Man's got these little bitty nails and little bitty teeth and just nearly no coat at all. There's a weakness there. But he was given dominion over the fish and the fowls and the cattle and creeping thing and the whole earth. And that dominion was because he was given that role by God. And when he's together with God, there's no weakness there. And so there's no need to be ashamed of his nakedness. But oh, when there's a separation from God, that weakness becomes a highlight. There's a reason for shame. There's a reason for covering up. There's still a reason for covering up today. There's a shame and a weakness that needs to be covered. And so man at this point didn't have that. There was no weakness because he was together with God. And so there was no shame in being naked, unlike the case after he had fallen. So there God has created man and woman, and man has given the name to the cattle and the creeping things. And there's a beauty about the garden. And there's work in the garden. Man was set there to dress and to keep it. What did he need to do? There was no death. There was nothing just falling down and rotten. Eating the fruit didn't kill the trees. Grazing on the grass didn't kill the grass. So what did he do to dress the garden? I don't know. He may have trimmed the limbs in order for light to come through in an optimal fashion. He may have done some mowing himself to make different parts look good. He may have moved some rocks in the streams and the rivers to make pools or something. I don't know what he did, but he was there to dress and keep it. And when he was with God, then he worked in God's creation with the abilities God gave him to the glory of God. And I want you to see this before I sit down. God There, blessed man with good work, along with God, and a helpmeet, and they had worked together, and they were supposed to bring forth children together before the fall. And so Adam never helped to bring forth any life. Adam didn't bring forth any of the cattle or the creeping things. He didn't help in bringing forth the first woman. God did that all on his own. He didn't do that, but he had a job there together with God, and it was to dress the garden, which brought forth fruit. And brothers and sisters, I want you to see this. In the labor of the church and in seeking the kingdom of heaven, you and I don't do anything to help anyone get spiritual life or eternal life or to be born again or to go to heaven. That's entirely, completely the work of God. Even his natural life is the work of God here in the garden. We didn't choose the Lord. He chose us. But is it not our privilege to labor together with the Lord Jesus Christ, to take his yoke upon us in order to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit? Now, the fruit of the Spirit is born in people who are already born again. It's brought forth its love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, temperance, meekness, all of those things. Again, such there is no law. But listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples. He said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bring forth fruit. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." Isn't this similar to Adam before he fell? Adam didn't create any life. He didn't bring forth any life. He was to dress the garden and keep it. And he and his wife Eve were to be fruitful and multiply. His business was not life-giving. It was life-multiplying. It was to bring forth abundant fruit. And so our job in the kingdom of heaven. We don't help anyone get to heaven. We don't help anyone obtain eternal life. God does that for every one of his children, and he doesn't miss one of them. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me," he said, "and him that cometh to me I shall in no wise cast out." He said, "And this is the will of my Father which sent me, that of all that he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise him up on the last day." Eternal life is going to be 100% successful. But you and I are engaged in the business of bearing fruit now. And that means love should multiply. Joy should increase. Temperance, which means self-control, should be abundant in our life. Gentleness, which is how we should treat one another, should be something we practice every day. Faith is how we should walk. We ought to be in the business of dressing and keeping a fruit-bearing garden, which is us as individuals, and which is also represented in the church of the Lord Jesus. May God bless.